Good morning, everyone. I am so happy to see you all here today. I am happy that we could be here today to worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm happy that we could be here today to be studying in Romans chapter 5, that we could be enjoying the fellowship together, that we could be here and that we could be in faith in Jesus Christ, and that through Him we could have the abundance of grace. Amen?
Amen.
You know, one of the things that I love about this church is how God's hand, I've seen God's hand in even the design of it. I want you to know something that I've noticed, and it's just fascinated me since I've been here, is that behind this screen there's a stained glass window, and it's a picture of Jesus among His church, you know, seven candlesticks, holding His hand out, giving assurance and letting you know that He's present. And that's what you see. But the preacher who's standing up here looks at the back and sees another stained glass window. He sees Jesus hanging on a cross. And so the message is, you all be assured Jesus is among you. And the message here is, you better be preaching about that cross. You better make sure you understand that person sitting up here is looking back there and saying, it's not me, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's Jesus.
Amen.
You know? What a great thing. And in that light, today as we open up the book, and we're continuing our study in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to get through Romans chapter 5, I have a question that I want to ask before we begin. One that I think is an important question to ask at this particular juncture, and that question is this: what does being saved mean to you? And if you'd like, you can write down your answer on a little sheet of paper in front of you, but the question is, what does being saved, what does that mean to you? And the reason that is such an important question as we continue this series of who you are in Adam and what we have in Christ is that in this brief paragraph that we're going to study in the book of Romans, we find the answer to this most important question. What does it mean to be saved? It's probably one of the most critical questions that a Christian could ever ask. Why? Because it impacts how we share the gospel, doesn't it? If you don't know what it means to be saved, you wouldn't know how to share it with somebody else. And it also impacts the way in which that we receive the gospel in our own lives. So before we begin, let's bow our heads one more time for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because we're going to need it as we unpack these very important texts in Romans chapter 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gather now here, again studying in Romans 5, of who we are in Adam, but what we have in Christ, I pray that a special helping of the Holy Spirit to blow into the lives of everyone that's here, that we might see with new eyes and be awakened to the immensity of your love. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So before we can unpack these texts today, I have to do what they call Bible background. Have you ever done that? You know, before you, when you're preaching or you're studying in the Word of God, it's very important for all of us to do what's called Bible background. And Bible background means basically looking into the text and seeing how the people in that period would have perceived a certain text or how they would have understood a specific text. And one of the parts of Bible background is literary methods. Believe it or not, people like Paul and other people, Paul was a very, you know, educated guy, used specific literary methods that would have been identifiable by people in the first century that oftentimes we just pass them by because we don't understand that they're there or that they're using them, or if sometimes it's in the original language. And in order for us to understand the text that we're going to be studying today, we have to understand the literary method that Paul used when he constructed these specific sentences. And what he used was a literary method that was very popular in the first century called deductive reasoning. And the way deductive reasoning works is that you have two statements. You have an A statement and a B statement. And the A statement is this undeniable truth. You know, A statement is, this is the truth. This is undeniable. And if A is true, then guess what? B is true. If A is true, B is true. You've ever seen something like that? Let me give you an example. If A is true, B is true. That's called deductive reasoning. You make an undeniable statement, and if A is true, then B is true. So here's how it works. Socrates, which was one of the people that was, you know, basically one of the founders of this idea, and it was very prevalent in the Greco-Roman world, the Hellenistic world of the time. It was one like this. Here's Socrates. He says, all men are what? Mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. That's a deductive reasoning. And so if you look at it, the A statement is all men are what? Mortal. And of course, is that an undeniable truth? Yes, undeniable truth. And so if A is true, all men are mortal, then Socrates is a man, that means Socrates must be what? Mortal. So if A is true, B is true. And so this is the idea of deductive reasoning. And it's a literary method that Paul uses in the text we're about to study. And it's so interesting because when you read some of the commentaries, when scholars saw this deductive reasoning, they knew that what Paul was about to say was very, very important. And I believe that it is extremely important for us today that we understand deductive reasoning. In fact, Professor Stephen Goldman talks about how important it was to the people living in Paul's day when he says this, for the ancient world, knowledge derived from deductive reasoning was distinct from belief or opinion that could be wrong. For them, knowledge derived by deductive reasoning was considered to be universal, necessary, certain, and timeless. So what these texts are talking about today, we're going to be looking at today, use this literary technique of deductive reasoning. And so you know that to the people that Paul was writing them to, they were what? They were important. They were very important because they were using this method. So let's go ahead and take a look at our text today. And the ones we're going to look at specifically in the beginning are Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, because these are the ones that use this deductive reasoning. Okay, so here we go. You ready? Verse 9. Having been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So let's break these things out into the A statements and B statements, starting with Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Which one would you think would be the A statement here? Thank you. Justified by his blood. So let's take a look at that here for a minute. I'm going to divide these up. There's verse 9 and verse 10 up there. And then A statement, B statement. We're going to break them out for you, and then we'll take a look at them. So the A statement here is having been justified by his blood. And then what's the B statement? The B statement is much more shall we be saved from wrath through him. Okay? Then now let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So which is the A statement here? Which one? The death of his Son, okay. Reconciled by the death of his Son. Okay, let's take a look at that. So the A statement here for verse 10 is, if while we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, the B statement is, much more, we shall be saved by his life. And so here we have in these texts something amazing. Essentially in these texts, what we have are two deductive reasoning statements that tell us what it means to be saved. And how we're going to unpack this morning is we're going to do something interesting. Because ultimately, what these texts tell us is what happens when you accept the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these statements separately. First, we're going to look at the A statements and then the B statements. because they show us an undeniable greater truth about what it means to be saved. So let's go ahead and let's start off. Let's take a look at the A statements. The A statements. And now as you compare these, I want you to notice something. They are what? They're historical in their nature. They're historical. A statements. Having been justified by his blood, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through him, through the death of his son. You'll notice that these are historical statements. What are they pointing to? What do both of these point to? We're getting it in the front row, okay? You guys got to move up. The front row's got it. What they're both pointing to is the historical reality of Jesus who died for us on the cross, you see. Because when you look at these texts, you'll see that this historical reality that these two texts are talking about are the historical realities that are pointing directly to one event, and that was Jesus dying on that cross. It was Jesus' death and blood for all of us. That's the historical reality that every single person on this planet has is really affecting them, and it affects all of us as Christians. Jesus coming. Now, here's the second question. There are two important words in these A statements, two important words that are used to describe the condition of someone who is saved. What are those two important words? Who wants to tell me? Just shout it out. Justified. Okay, that's one. Justified. Let's take a look at that for a minute. Justified. What does it mean to be saved? The word justified, of course, is by his blood, what it says there, means to be declared righteous. It means, in a legal sense, to be declared not guilty. And this text tells us that the historical experience of every single Christian is that they were justified. Not by anything that they have done, ever done. Why? Because it says, if while we were enemies. Do you realize that? It's while we were enemies that God justified us through the blood of his son. Which tells me that this is an important point that I don't want you to miss. Justification means that God asked Jesus to deal with the sin problem and not you or me. I want you to think about that for a minute. The fact that you are justified, every single Christian that's in this room today, the historical reality is that we were justified. We were declared not guilty by something that Jesus did for us. And that means that God was dealing with the sin problem through who? Jesus. So what else does it mean? It means that we don't really have a right to deal with the sin problem, right? What do we have a right to do? We have a right to use the conduit of faith to come to point the person to Jesus, right? Because that's where, who is dealing with the sin problem? Who is it that justifies the guilty? Jesus. So who is it, when we're confronted with sin, what do they need? Because God sent Jesus to deal with the sin problem. He didn't send you, and he didn't send me. He sent Jesus. That's good news. That's really good news. You see, we're justified by his blood, and all we can do is humbly accept a righteousness that is not our own righteousness. You know, in the book of Romans, it says, Romans chapter 5:17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Did you notice that? He actually spells it out. You have received a free gift of righteousness. You reign in life through Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. In other words, being justified by his blood means you're receiving a gift of righteousness that you don't own, that you don't have. You're declared not guilty. You are not guilty. That's what it means when Jesus takes your filthy rags and he covers you with the wedding garment. He's just like in this picture, Jesus is covering your life with his wedding garment. That man in that picture there that you're looking at, he's standing there looking down, not looking up. And he's not puffing up his chest because he knows he has no righteousness. That all that he has is only going to be counted as filthy rags to God. And so humbly, he allows Jesus to put on a robe of righteousness that's not his. That's what it means to be justified. And it says that for every single Christian, that is a historic reality. And it points to the cross. And so we can't be Christians unless we have been to that place where we have gone to the cross and humbly allowed Jesus to put on us robes that we don't deserve, we can't work for, we can't earn, we can do nothing but accept humbly. And those are the robes of righteousness, a righteousness that's not ours. It's Jesus's, and it's always been Jesus's. Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? All right, so let's take a look. That's the first word in those A statements of what it means to be saved. And so, but there's another one. The other word that we find in there, in the historical reality of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, is we've got justified, but the other one is the word what?
Reconciled.
So not only historically have we been justified, we've been reconciled. And those two things happen at the same time. They don't happen at different times. Notice how these two A words, A texts, put together the most important aspect of what it means to be saved. They show us that being justified by his blood is the same thing as being reconciled to God. They happen at the exact same time. Both are historical realities. Both are realities of what it means to be saved. So what these A texts ultimately shows us is to be saved means to be reconciled with God. Where formerly we were estranged, where formerly we were hostile, where formerly we were against God, enemies to God. You know, when I think about, how many of you ever remember your testimony before you were a Christian? I think, you know, when I think about my testimony before I was a Christian, seriously, I knew that I was an enemy with God. Even though I believed in God, I believed there was a creator. I knew about Jesus because of the culture or whatever. We were a lot more of a Christian nation back when I was younger, but I was still an enemy with God because I felt God was keeping me from what I really wanted. And now I feel that I would never want to do those things. It's weird, isn't it? But something happened. God did something. God justified me. He covered me with his righteousness, a righteousness that I didn't deserve and I didn't never thought that I could ever have. And at the same time, he reconciled himself with me. I'm reconciled with God. And now I know I'm forgiven. In a sense, these historical realities, and don't miss this, these historical realities, we now know who God is. See, before we didn't really know who God was. I certainly didn't. I had some weird notions about who God was. But after I met Jesus, I know who God is. After I was justified, I know who God is. When I'm reconciled, I'm reconciled. That means I know who I'm reconciled with. I know God. I am reconciled. I am reconciled with the Lord. And you know, you see this picture up here of these people? They come to the cross and they had these burdens on their back and they just throw them down at the cross and walk away. When you're reconciled, you can drop the burden. Right? You don't have the burden anymore. You don't need to carry these feelings that you had about God or these angers or whatever it is in your life. When you have Jesus, you're reconciled. All the burdens of your sin. You know, there's two groups of people. There's people that say that I've done things so bad that God could never save me or love me. You can come to that cross and you can just throw it down because God has reconciled. See, these are historical realities. They're historical. That means they've been done. God already loved you. He loved you while you were doing it, while you were an enemy with God, while you were against God. He already loved you. It's historical reality. And he died on the cross and gave you justification. You can lay down your burdens right there. It's historical. And then you can get a hug from God. You see, what restoration means, justification gives you that righteousness, but restoration gives you the relationship. Right? You cannot have forgiveness without restoration. And that's the beautiful thing, that God now in Christ Jesus is restoring the world to himself. And that's what restoration is. Reconciliation, the same thing as relationship restored. Let me tell you a story. There was a story of a daughter, it's a true story, who was disowned by her parents. And she was disowned by her parents because of the choice of the man that she chose to marry. And so for the rest of the life of the parents, she would send these letters of reconciliation to them over and over, hundreds and hundreds of these letters. And one day she received a box filled with these letters. Not one of them had ever been opened. And these letters, this is the true story, because these letters were from a lady named Elizabeth Barrett Browning. They're some of the most beautiful letters in classic literature, English literature. But the point here is this. Reconciliation is not a unilateral action of God. It doesn't happen, it's not unilateral with God alone. For 2,000 years, God has been writing love letters to you and to us and to humanity, to Roseburg. He's been writing love letters to the United States and to every part of the world. God has been writing love letters to people, telling us how much God loves us and how much God will accept us and forgive us by faith if we would simply complete that pact of reconciliation, and that is to believe, to have faith. And this is why Jesus is so concerned in the Gospels about forgiveness. You see, the point here is that justification, a historic reality, leads to restoration, another historic reality, and that this is all available to us right now. We have to accept it. And here's the problem. One of the reasons why Jesus hit over and over again about forgiveness, you ever read the Gospels? You know Jesus was talking, you know, if you aren't willing to forgive, my Heavenly Father is not willing to forgive you. I mean, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? And the reason I believe that Jesus does that is because justification leads to reconciliation. And if you cannot understand how to forgive, or what it feels like to forgive, or what it feels like to forgive another person or be forgiven, if you cannot understand that now, how could you possibly understand what it means to be forgiven? Because to be forgiven means you have been restored. It's the person, it's that person that you hold the grudge against, or the person that did you wrong, or the person that did this, or whatever, and it's you going to that person and saying, I forgive you. Hug. We're restored. It's as if it didn't happen. That's what God wants to do for every one of us. God wants to restore us. And it's available. It's like those letters that Elizabeth sent, but they were never open for many people. They're not open because they're not willing to let God forgive. They're not willing to let God restore. And he wants to do that. And friends, this is what it means to be saved, to be reconciled with God. Jesus makes that possible. What it means to be saved is to be reconciled. Can you imagine allowing that kind of grace to happen in your life? What a wave we'd see of reconciliation. Just waves coming through our lives. Our family would see it. That person would see it. Our wives, our husbands would see it. Reconciliation. Waves of it coming through because we see what Jesus did for us, because that's what it means to be saved. Right? Paul summarizes it very nicely in this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. When he says, and I think I got a slide for this. There it is. Okay, when he says this, he says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Did you catch that? He was reconciling the world. not counting their trespasses against them. That's forgiveness. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you know what's so good? You know what the good news about Christianity is? What it means to be saved is to be able to experience reconciliation. I've been justified. I'm reconciled. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't that amazing? You see, that's what it means to be saved, to be reconciled to God. And while these A statements, friends, are exciting, they only talk about our past experience. Did you know that? Did you notice that? All these A statements are only talking about past experiences. But guess what? The B statements now are going to talk about our present and our future. So let's take a look at them again. You see, these A statements, remember now, in the A statements, these are undeniable truths. And if A is true, B is true. And so, if A, having been justified by his blood, then B, much more we shall be saved from wrath through him. If A, while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then B, much more we shall be saved by his life. You see, these A statements are talking about how you were saved, past tense. Hopefully that is past tense in your life. And these B statements are talking about how you what? How you are being saved every day of your life. And so what Paul has presented to us is more than you can possibly imagine good news. Because it tells us not only what it means to be saved, but it tells you how you were saved and how you are saved right now. Let's unpack this for a minute. Let's look at this. I want to ask you a question. These B statements, look at them real carefully. They describe the present and future experience of what it means to live in a reconciled relationship with Christ. And so, think about that for a minute. When it says, much more we shall be saved from wrath through him, much more we shall be saved by his life, these are describing experientially what it means to be reconciled with God through Christ. Now, here's a question that I'm going to ask for you guys. There's another little question that we need to look at here. And here it is. What in these B texts is much more important for how you are saved than the death of Jesus? Here's a quiz. What in these B statements is much more important than for you than how you are saved by the death of Jesus? Again, the front row. Is it because you guys are so close you can read it? Think about it for a minute. There is something in these B statements that's much more important for us than even the death of Jesus. And you know what that is? That's the life of Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't just die on that cross. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose to life. And Paul tells us that much more, have you read these things? Much more we shall be saved. Much more we shall be saved by his life. This is important stuff. You can't miss this. This is like way big stuff here. You know, and you think about the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the reconciliation that was brought about by the death of Christ is maintained by the life of Christ. It's our connection with Christ. You know, this is one of the reasons why you'll see religious leaders, pastors, and people like that. What are the three things they're always telling you to do? You preach about them all the time. You got to have a good blank life. Prayer life. You need to read the what? Bible. You need to fellowship with the Believers, why do they keep telling you that? Because prayer, the Word, and the fellowship are all connecting us. Prayer, the Word, and fellowship are all about things you do with relationships. Now, I want you to think about this. This is so serious. Now, think about it, really. Really think about this. When you were justified, you were reconciled by the death of Jesus. But now, much more, you're being saved by His life. That means that you're having a continual relationship with Jesus through His life, through His mediatorial work. And relationships are not relationships if they don't have communication, prayer, if they don't have the Word talking back to you, and they don't have the fellowship of the body of Christ. This is where we develop relationships, friends. This is how relationships are built. This is how relationships are maintained. And if you don't have those things, guess what? It's like you're saying, well, I really don't care about the relationship. This is why he says, and this is the important point that we need to bring up over and over and over again, that these A statements talk about how you were saved. These B statements talking about how you are saved. The A statements are talking about something that happened to you. You were imputed with a righteousness that wasn't yours. The B statements are talking about something that's imparted on you, that you're imparted with a righteousness of the living Jesus in your life because you have a relationship with Him. He continually is saving you to the uttermost. Nothing, Paul says in Romans 8, can separate you from the love of Christ. Can distress or discouragement, can physical ailments, can anything, can death or life or angels or whatever separate you from the love of Christ? Uh-uh. Because you've been reconciled and God now is a relationship with you in your life. You see, these A statements are talking about how you were delivered from the penalty of sin. These B statements are talking about how you were delivered from the power of sin because Jesus is your Jesus, because you're living with Him now. You're praying to Him. You have a relationship with Him. You're receiving those hugs every single day of your life. And that's what it means to be saved. The reconciliation of Jesus. The A statements, the B statements. It's amazing. You know, there's a professor, his name is Dr. R.H. Mounts. Everybody who studies Greek, to learn the Greek language, the ancient Greek language, studies this guy. He writes about this in a New American Commentary. He says, in the immediate context, the promised deliverance is more than an eschatological. In other words, it's more than simply being saved when Jesus comes, which you are. It is a daily deliverance from the power and dominion of sin. God has made every provision for us to live out our lives in holiness. His abiding presence provides the power to break free from the control of sin. And there you have it. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means. This is why Paul writes in 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach, perfect. You're perfect because of Jesus. And so what you're seeing here is that salvation, what it means to be saved, means to be reconciled through God through Jesus Christ as in the past, a past event that you accept for your own life, and a present reality that you further that relationship with Jesus. Or you unfold those sails and allow the Holy Spirit to blow the wind upon your life. And in submission to Christ, you are becoming like Him. You're changed. You're being made into His image. He's going to present you to His Father beyond reproach because you're wearing His garments and not your own. That's what it means to be saved. So as I close, I want to ask you a question. Who is responsible for your salvation? is responsible for your salvation. I'm only getting a few of you to say Jesus. Some of you don't believe. Who is responsible for your salvation? Jesus. That's right. It's Jesus. He's responsible for your salvation. And that means Jesus is all the world to me. Right? That's why there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood because Jesus is the only way. He's the only one responsible for your salvation. And now, I only preach two texts here today, but I'm going to end with the third that we brought into this. Because once you realize what it means to be saved, you can probably be like Paul in chapter 5, verse 11, the very next text, where it says, "So now, we can continue," I put continually there because the verb in the Greek means continuous action in present time. So I put that in there. "So now we can continually rejoice. We can rejoice every day of our lives. We can rejoice every Sabbath we come to worship our Creator, Jesus. We can come to rejoice every single minute of our life in the wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." That's from the New Living Translation, but I like it. You get it? So now knowing what it means to be saved, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the wonderful relationship we have with Jesus who made us friends with God. And now we know what it means to be saved. Now we know what it means to tell other people what it means to be saved. When you see someone trapped in sin, what do you tell them? Be reconciled with God. You need to see Jesus. He can change you. I can't change you. I can make up some rules and they can't change you. They couldn't change me, but Jesus did. I'm reconciled with God. Are you reconciled with God today? Show of hands. Are you reconciled with God today? Do you have a hug from God today? You know that you're justified, that you know you're reconciled, and then do you know? Now, are you being saved by Jesus right now in your life? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with God? Are you becoming friends with God through Jesus Christ in your life right now? Because that's what it means to be saved. It goes beyond the cross to this day. Are you with Jesus today? Well, I'm going to make this appeal. If you are rejoicing with me about the good news of what it means to be saved, I want you to signify this by standing and singing "The Power and the Blood" with me right now. And when you sing "Power and the Blood," I want you to really sing it out because you're saying, "Jesus, I'm thanking you for the power of your shed blood." I'll sing it with you.